About 10 days ago, I saw a news headline: fire, flood, COVID, and the oil crash. Fort McMurray businesses aim to bounce back from hard luck. And I think we can understand that, right? It's not too far away. I think for many years, Fort McMurray was a place that just prospered. Times were good. However, stuff happens. Troubles come. Fire, flood, COVID, the oil crash. Those are big problems. Yet people press on. They hope to bounce back, and I wish them well. You know, in today's chapters, we're going to look at some of the troubles that come to Nehemiah. Not fire and flood, rather there was opposition from outside, as well as there were problems within the community. And Nehemiah, he made progress through perseverance. He pressed on, he got the job done. We too have troubles, right? We have troubles as individuals. We have troubles as parents, as children. We have troubles sometimes as a congregation. And I hope we will see hope through perseverance. So first, just a brief review. In chapter 1, Nehemiah, he heard about the troubles back in Jerusalem. And he prays and he fasts and he looks to God. In chapter 2, Nehemiah requests permission to return home. He has a plan. He's a wise leader. He both trusts God and works strategically. In chapter 3, the people, they come together and they rebuild the wall. Now, we may have the impression after reading chapter 3, well, the job's done. However, in chapters 4 to 6, we're given further insight into things that happened during the whole rebuilding process. Yes, all those people in chapter 3, they rebuilt those sections of the wall. But there were troubles along the way. So you just read chapter 3 and it says, and they built this section, they built this section. You get, it might be all done, but now we get more insight. There was opposition. Nehemiah and the people, they made progress through perseverance. So I encourage you to read chapters 4 to 6. I'm just going to read a few verses. We'll mostly summarize these larger sections. So chapter 4, it's really about opposition from outside. Verses 1 to 3, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. While Sanballat and Tobiah, their trouble. Sanballat was, well, he was the governor of Samaria. And he may have had aspirations to become the governor of Judea as well. We know that in the time of Jesus, Samaritans were despised by Jews. There were some historical reasons for all this animosity. Sanballat, he tried to discourage Nehemiah. Tobiah, he mocked the Jews and their feeble wall, their feeble efforts. Through it all, it just did not deter Nehemiah. He does two things. He prays and he strategizes. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. What was the word to CJ? We prayed, so go learn. Something like that. I think that's how it is for us. We look to the Lord and we do the work as he guides us. As we continue, we find, you know, the laborers were tired, the conditions were poor, and they were afraid of the enemy. So Nehemiah, he posts guards, he offers words of encouragement. He said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families. Verse 15 says, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. Now Nehemiah, he had half of the men do the work, while the other half were equipped with with weapons so that they could be on guard, always at the ready. And those who worked actually carried weapons as well. So they're making progress. They're going forward, but they're always ready for whatever may come. In chapter 5, we encounter more problems. But these came from within the community, within God's people. The poor people, they complained. They said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." So there's hard times. They had to borrow money to pay the king's tax. You know, when you have to borrow money just to pay your taxes, well, that's not a good thing. But it gets even worse. They were selling their sons and daughters into slavery to the other Jews. Within the community of God's people, there were the haves and the have-nots. Those who prospered, they took advantage of the desperate plight of the poor. Nehemiah said, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." He accused the nobles and the officials of taking advantage of their own people. Verse 10 there is very interesting. "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest." Nehemiah, he acknowledges his own participation in the problem. Now, possibly when he made these loans, he was unaware of the consequences for others. I think sometimes what seems like good business practice may have very devastating impact on other people. And we don't always see that. We just say, "Well, if I do this, I'm going to make more money," and not realizing what will happen to others. Here, when the wealthy realized how their actions were hurting others, they stopped what they were doing. Unfairness hurts a community. I think we see something very similar in Acts chapter 6. The Greek Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the disciples, they came up with a plan to rectify the situation so that all God's people, all in the community, are going to be helped. I think we need to find ways to help disadvantaged people. We must ensure that our actions are not hurting others. Nehemiah, he addressed their situation. The people were helped, and then the work carried on. You know, but if people are standing there, you can imagine if they're feeling like those leaders, those who have money, they're taking advantage of us. We're selling our children into slavery to them. You know, it's going to be hard to work together. But when the situation's addressed, they're able to go forward. In chapter 6, Nehemiah encounters more opposition from outside. And we see the same culprits. It's Sanballat, Tobiah, as well as Geshem the Arab. They asked Nehemiah to come for a meeting with them at a place about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah, he realizes, well, they're plotting to harm him. So he sent a message. "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times these guys send the same message, the same invitation. 4 times Nehemiah offers the same reply. The 5th message accuses Nehemiah of rebellion against the king. Now Nehemiah, he rejected the accusation. He charged them with lie. After this, we find that a Jewish prophet named Shemaiah prophesied to Nehemiah that his enemies were coming to kill him. Shemaiah suggests that Nehemiah hide within the temple, referring to the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies. However, Nehemiah, he's not a priest. And so he had no right to go there. Roberts, in his commentary, says, "If carried out, Shemaiah's proposal would disgrace Nehemiah in 2 ways. First, it would cause him to commit a ritual transgression by going where priests alone were allowed to enter. Second, by hiding to save his own life, Nehemiah would be seen as a coward, a poor leader for Judah." So Nehemiah, he declares he won't do this. And it seems, as you read it, only after he takes his stand that he realizes that was a trap. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me." So all these things, you know, I'm going through really quickly, but there's all these things working against him. The final verses, though, of chapter 6 talk about the completion of the wall. They accomplished it in just 52 days. It was just this amazing achievement. And verse 16 says, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. There are times when we clearly see that this was of the hand of God. Oh, we worked and we did our best. But we could never have done this without divine help. Rebuilding the wall was one of those God things. Like Nehemiah, we're called to the work of God. This may be parenting, you know, the child dedication parents. It may be living our faith at school or work, or serving in the church or the community. In this series, particularly as we're nearing the end of transitional ministry, I'm drawing parallels to the life of the church. The reality is there's troubles of various kinds. There are challenges to being and doing church. Sometimes they come from without, opposition from others. Sometimes we wrestle within. Some are opposition. I think some troubles simply are. Some we may understand the reason for, or at least how God is using it. I think there's other things maybe we don't understand in this life. I want us to see the importance of persistence, persevering in what God has called us to. We make progress when we persevere. So what do we learn from how Nehemiah faced troubles? I guess I probably shouldn't look at that clock. Eh? Glanced up there, I better. First one is prayer. The first action is prayer. I think sometimes our first response to trouble is to think, oh, we could just give up. Or else it may be just to plow ahead, you know, moving immediately to try and fix things. But over and over, Nehemiah's response was prayer. When Sanballat and Tobiah insulted and mocked their work, Nehemiah prayed. He said, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, we may wonder about the content, but it is a prayer. It was how Nehemiah felt. Roberts writes, "We must remember this passage shows us how Nehemiah prayed, not necessarily how we should pray." He says two aspects of his prayer deserve our attention. First, Nehemiah prioritized prayer. When mocked, he did not shout back. He turned to God. Second, Nehemiah prayed honestly. There is a time to tell God how we feel. We just talk to God about the opposition we feel in our own lives. I think as Christians, I hope we will always come around to praying with grace. Sometimes there's a prayer, you know, "Lord, stop that evil person." And then we say, "Lord, bring that person to faith in you." But when troubles come, pray. The second thing is preparation. Nehemiah, he was ready. I think for us, this may be spiritual armor. It may be study and discipleship. It may be sharing with a group of fellow believers. It may be submitting to the Holy Spirit. All of the above. It's preparation. In chapter 4, verse 20, Nehemiah says, "Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we see Nehemiah's spiritual and pragmatic leadership. God will fight for us, and they're all at the ready. He equips the people with armor and weapons. He provides a strategy. He assures them that God will fight their battles. There will be opposition as we do the work of the kingdom. And I want to point to two scriptures. The first is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So our weapons are not Nehemiah's weapons. They're not swords and shields or assault rifles. We engage in spiritual warfare with spiritual thoughts and arguments. We use weapons of prayer, love, faith, and speaking the words of God. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. How are they opened? Through kindness, grace, truth, and the power of God. So we submit all our thoughts to the Lord. We want our every thought to be obedient to Christ. Big challenge, isn't it? But our preparation is to be filled with the Holy Spirit so His fruit is produced in us and through us. The second passage is Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God, verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a battle that goes on. And it's not just what we see on the ground. There's things that are unseen. There's spiritual warfare. Here is the equipment we need. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, feet that are fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The unprepared person is likely to throw in the towel rather quickly. They'll be defeated. The same for the unprepared church. Together we must make our thoughts, our wisdom in doing life and ministry, obedient to Christ. We must prepare with truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Three is to face the opposition. You know, Nehemiah, he had troubles. And Jesus said, we will have trouble. It will come from without, and unfortunately, it will come from within. We see in Paul's ministry how he had trouble, even from those within the church. I found a little story about trouble in traffic, and then I remembered, oh yeah, I'm preaching in Rosemary. This doesn't happen here. However, you all drive to the cities, within the cities, so I'm going to use it. A man's car stalled in heavy traffic just as the light turned green. And all his frantic efforts to get the car started failed, and the chorus of honking horns behind him made matters worse. He finally got out of his car and walked back to the first driver behind him and said, I'm sorry, but I can't seem to get my car started. If you'll go up there and give it a try, I'll stay here and honk your horn for you. There are times that troubles come and it feels like others are just hitting us while we're down. I think I wish I had the presence of mind to do what this driver did, because I'm sure I would just get more anxious. The reality is we must face our problems. However, to fight with the weapons of God, not a sword, not harsh words, we fight with truth and grace. One thing that helps us with perseverance is patience. Patience is not quite the same as perseverance, but I think it's a related concept. And patience helps us with perseverance. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the definition of love begins, love is patient, and then love is kind, and so on. The first thing it says about love is that it's patient. The Greek word for patience in 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and other places is macrothumia. It's a compound word. Macro means long, and thumia has a connotation of suffering. So macrothumia means long suffering. Patient persons don't just lose it in the face of troubles. They're willing to suffer long if necessary. They don't react impulsively with anger or other inappropriate behavior. They're not easily agitated. They remain calm. They stay the course in the face of opposition and hardship. Nehemiah, he met each challenge with trust in God. Things kept happening, but it did not seem to faze him. He was long-suffering. We as a church must face the challenges before us. At present, one of our challenges is to call a pastor. And so you see in the bulletin, pray, please do. It was very much my prayer that before I would leave, this would happen. And well, if we don't get there, I urge you to continue to face the need with perseverance. And four, stay focused. You know, enemies, they attempted to thwart Nehemiah's mission of rebuilding the wall. He was just undeterred. Nehemiah understood his call. He dealt with problems, and all the while, he remained focused on the mission. It pressed on. He went forward. Troubles will come. Issues will surface. I urge us to stay focused on Jesus and what he has called us to do. And I'm not suggesting that we ignore conflict and other problems. Nehemiah didn't. We shouldn't. But Nehemiah never lost his focus through it all. So we've spent time on mission, vision, and values. Why? Because clarity is important, and because over time it's common for churches, particularly when there are troubles, to lose their sense of purpose. And I pray that the work we have done on mission, vision, values will not be just, you know, exercises that get put on the shelf, but that they will continually remind us of how God wants us to live and work together. I'm going to mention two significant actions that helped Nehemiah persevere. One was his commitment to righteousness. When Shemaiah said, hide in the temple, Nehemiah just said, no, he rejected that. It wasn't right. And that action kept him moving forward. And two, he admitted a mistake. Nehemiah addressed the problem within the community. He acknowledged that, well, he had done this too. He did not just point at others. He said, we need to right this wrong. And once the injustice was addressed, then once the people were cared for, they could move forward together. Gordon MacDonald, he tells this story. He says, running track in my prep school days taught me a valuable lesson. I was at the Pennsylvania Relays, a famous Eastern track meet, and our relay team was going to run in the championship race. I was the leadoff man in the second lane. The man in the first lane held the 100-meter dash record for prep school runners. He also held a record for arrogance. When I got to the line and we're putting our starting blocks down, he said, may the best man win. I'll be waiting for you at the finish line. We went into the blocks. The gun sounded. He took off, and the other seven of us settled in behind him. We went around the first turn and down the backstretch. About 180 meters into the race, I suddenly saw the record holder in front of me holding his side, bent over and groaning as he jogged along. We all passed him like he was standing still. MacDonald says, because I'm such a gentleman, I waited for him at the finish line. At the end of the race, my coach took me aside. He said, I hope you've learned a lesson today. It makes little difference whether you hold the record for the 100-meter dash if the race is 400 meters long. I think there are many verses which encourage progress through perseverance. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's key. Always focused on Jesus and the race he's called us to run. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I think when we know that it's going to produce fruit, it's not vain, then we're eager to go forward. And Galatians 6:9, good agriculture one, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's not run well for 100 meters when the race is 400 meters long. May God guide us to persevere in all that he's given for us to do. God bless you.